Keep your Bibles open there in Philippians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be looking deeply into God's Word together this morning. Have you ever noticed how many times I use the word together? I just can't stop saying it. It's just a wonderful word. And it's a great word to summarize, to typify what we're looking into in God's Word in Philippians chapter 1. This is a book of together. And so here in our scripture reading, you see the word remembrance. That word remembrance has stuck with me this week, and it's become a key word in my mind as I've looked into Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, studying this thanksgiving and prayer of the Apostle Paul. When I looked up the word remembrance, the key idea that was connected with that word came along with remembering our veterans. Veterans Day is observed in the United States on November 11th. It's a federal and state holiday in all the states. And November 11th became a holiday way back in 1918, that it was known as Armistice Day. Armistice is a cessation of war. And it was on November 11th, 1918, that hostilities formally ended for the First World War at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. And the symbol of Remembrance Day, as it's called in Europe, here we have called it Veterans Day, formerly known as Armistice Day. It received the name Veterans Day in America in 1954, at the end of the Korean War, as we wanted to honor all of our veterans, not just those from the First World War when this day first began to be celebrated. But in Europe, it's still called Remembrance Day, and November 11th is that day. And the symbol for Remembrance Day is a red poppy. The red Remembrance poppy is the symbol of Remembrance Day because of a poem that talks about how the poppies bloomed across some of the worst battlefields in World War I in Flanders. And their brilliant red color became a symbol for the blood that was spilled in that war. So I want us to be thinking about that idea of remembrance this morning, and that's why I've used the symbol of the red poppy in our outline, which we'll get to in a moment. But we're looking into Paul's letter to the Philippians, and our title for this series is Safeguarding Our Joy. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, we have the first use of the word joy out of 16 uses of the word joy or rejoice in this letter. This is the letter of joy. It is Paul's happiest letter. And that's why it's such a joy to be able to study it, to be able to share in the joy that the Apostle Paul expresses in exuberance throughout each one of these chapters. And this morning, the particular joy that we're going to be looking into to increase and to safeguard is our joy in one another, our joy in the saints. So you see the title for this morning's message in Philippians 1, 3 through 11 is Joyful Remembrance of Saints. The Apostle Paul writes here of thanksgiving and prayer, and that's going to be our outline this morning. And I want you to think with me about good memories that you have of people in Christ. Think back over your years of following the Lord Jesus Christ and think about all the different people that the Lord has brought across your path in the fellowship of the gospel. Think about previous pastors, think about friends, think about family. Think about all those people. Start looking at some of those faces in your mind. Some of the people who have exemplified Christian love and Christian joy, who have served you and been a benefit and a blessing to you. Those are the type of memories that God wants us to hold on to tight. You see, the scriptures consistently point out to the importance of our thinking, of our thoughts. And one of the big aspects of our thinking and our thoughts is what we remember. Our memories can either be a blessing to us or they can be a curse. And if we want to live blessedly, then we train our minds, we train our memories to recall the saints and the good things that we have had and shared in together with them. It's very often that we get so caught up with the present day or worrying about the future that we forget about the blessings of the past. But God has given us these blessings in the past, and those blessings consist mostly in the people who have blessed us, in order to fill us with joy and confidence for the future. as God has been faithful in the past, as He has surrounded us with His love through the body of Christ, so He's going to continue to do that in the future. And it's going to increase more and more until we get to the day of Christ Jesus and we enjoy the saints in an even greater and fuller way. I was looking into Psalm 16 this week also. It's a messianic psalm. It talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Psalm 16 is also a favorite of mine because of one particular verse that's sprinkled in there that mentions, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Now, there's times when the saints don't seem like saints. There's times when we sometimes get hurt by those that God has put into our lives to bless us. And there's been times in my life where I've thought, well, I love the Word of God, it's perfect. But the people of God, not so much. Not as perfect. But the Scriptures are constantly there to point us out and to remind us that the Word of God is wonderful. The Word of God is blessed. But the Word of God lives in people. It lives in people. That if it was just a book, it wouldn't be anything. But it's a book that becomes alive in the hearts of those who have faith. And so there are saints in the earth. There are people in the earth that are alive with the Word of God. And that is my joy in the earth. There's two joys that I really have in the earth. One is the Word, and then the other is the people of the Word. And it's the people of the Word that manifest all of the goodness that I see here. And Paul's joy is in remembering those works of God's Word in people's lives. In seeing the growth of the Word of God in people. And in praying for the continued growth of the Word of God in people. And when you enter into that mindset, the mindset of Jesus Christ, the mindset that the Apostle Paul exemplifies for us here, then you're going to live above the tragedies in the world. There are many tragedies in the world. There's many things that cause us sadness. But there is a cause for joy. There is a cause for rejoicing. There's a new creation. There's a new work of God. And it's taking place in the saints. And that's what Paul is joyfully thankful for. And that's what he is joyfully prayerful for. That's what we're going to be looking into this morning. Now, this passage is super rich. And we could do three or four messages just on this passage alone that Paul packs so much into his prayers and thanksgiving. But we're just going to focus on the big point. The big point is joyfully remembering the saints in thanksgiving and prayer. Now, it would have been great if I had kept to a schedule and had done this passage for Thanksgiving, right? I'm 3 weeks late with my Thanksgiving message. And I'm going to be late on my Christmas message too. There's no way we're going to get to Philippians chapter 2, which is a great Christmas passage, by Christmas. Oh well, I'm sorry. But it's still a great passage even 3 weeks late. Now, I want you to look at verses 3 through 5 with me in Philippians chapter 1. And notice here in verses 3 through 5 how Paul has joyful memory, remembrance of his past with the people of Philippi, the saints in that church. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Notice that phrase, from the first day until now. But Paul is remembering how he has been in partnership for the gospel with these saints from the very beginning of their relationship together. That's verses 3 through 5 that shows his joyful memories of the past. But notice verse 6 that talks about his confident expectation for the future. He says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So not only is he rejoicing in the past work of God in their hearts, giving thanks to God, you see that it's God's work in producing the growth of the Word in people's life and in creating this camaraderie in the gospel. Because if it was us, then we wouldn't thank God for it. We'd be thanking you. But I'm not thanking you, I'm thanking God, because He's the one who is doing this work inside of us. And so Paul thanks God for what He's done, redeeming people, saving them, creating the fruit of righteousness in their lives through the Word of God. And he's thinking about that from the very beginning of their relationship until now. And now he's got this confident expectation for the future, that the same God who was faithful to save them and to grow them and to produce fruit in their lives is going to continue on doing that until the day of Christ Jesus. They're going to be kept in God's love. He who began that good work It's God's work. He began it, and He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful phrase. The day of Jesus Christ. Are you looking forward to the day of Jesus Christ? Now, Jesus Christ has already come, but His day hasn't come yet. And, you know, we still use this phrase, you know, every dog will have his day. The day is when you finally get what you deserve, you finally get a good thing, you're looking forward to your day. You know, we talk about people who have their day in the sun. It's their day, their 5 minutes of fame or whatever. Jesus Christ has a day, but it's not just a day. It's a day that starts with 1,000 years, and it's a day that goes on forever after that. It's His day. That when He came as a human being, He was rejected, He was scorned, He was despised, He was crucified. That's not your day. That's a bad day. But He has a good day coming, and we're looking forward to that day, and that's the day when we also are perfected in Christ Jesus, when He comes to be glorified in His saints. I mean, the language of the Scripture to describe our glory at the coming of the day of Jesus Christ, it's cause for real abiding joy. Now, in verse 6, then, we saw the future, the confident expectation for the future. In verse 7, this is all part of His joyful thanksgiving for the past, for the future, for the present. In verse 7, you see the partnership that they have in the present. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are, notice that the tense of that verb, you are presently all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So Paul looks at God's work in the past and he's rejoicing. Paul looks forward to God's work in the future and he's rejoicing. Paul looks at God's work in the present and he's rejoicing. Joyful thanksgiving because of the salvation work of God in the lives of people that he knows and loves. Remember what we said. The quality of your joy is directly proportional to what you choose to rejoice in. It's what you choose to set your mind and your heart and your affections on. That if I never think about the saints that God has blessed me with to know and to love and to serve, if I don't remember them, well then there's going to be other things that my heart focuses on. And if my heart focuses on other things besides what God is doing and saving people, am I going to be happy or am I going to be depressed? I'm going to be depressed because this is a depressing world. This is a sin-cursed world. And the only thing that is a real source of eternal joy is God's work in people's lives. And so I need to be remembering that. I need to set my thoughts and my heart on that. And those are the kinds of memories we cherish. You know, if you could take a picture of all the saints who have blessed you and put them by your bed or put them on your refrigerator, and just every time you see them, you just, I'm so thankful for that person. So thankful for God's work in them. And that's the kind of joy that the Apostle Paul has. He had that mental picture of the Philippians. He was thinking about the Philippian jailer. He was thinking about the women down at the riverside that believed in Jesus Christ. He was thinking about all the people in Philippi that believed the gospel and that he got to teach them and see them grow and change. And he just loved them for what God was doing in their life. And that's the source of this joy. This is the kind of joy that can suffer in jail, persecution, unjustly, and to write a letter that is not, woe is me, I can't believe that this is happening, why is God allowing this in my life, I just want to be out there preaching the gospel, and instead I'm here rotting in jail. And he's totally focused on others, and he's totally overflowing with joy because his mindset is right. His heart and thinking are according to Christ. And so that's what he is encouraging throughout this letter, to safeguard our joy. And if you want to have a joy of enduring quality, then set your heart on things of enduring quality, such as God's salvation of human souls. Now notice verses 5 and 7 for the partnership. Verse 5, he mentions, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So there's the partnership in the gospel. And notice also verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. The word partnership and the word partakers are the same word, just translated into different English words according to the context. But they're both about the fellowship, the camaraderie, the partnership that we've been talking about, the koinonia. The gospel and grace, two great ways of describing what it is that we hold in common, what it is that unites us together, what it is that makes us family and gives us a true unity. And this partnership in the gospel causes us to have a connection that's deeper than family. Look at what Paul says there in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. See that right thinking flows into right feelings. If you have bad feelings, like anxiety and depression are some of the bad feelings that Americans struggle with, and all societies do, but we seem to have an epidemic here. If you've got those bad feelings, it's because you've got bad thinking. You've been setting your mind on things that you shouldn't be setting your mind on. You've been thinking in a way that is not in accordance with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is not depressed. Jesus Christ is not anxious. And so when you straighten out your thinking, then your feelings get straightened out. Now, it's not a terrible thing to have bad feelings. Bad feelings are actually a blessing. Bad feelings show you that you're not thinking right. It's kind of like when you put your hand on the stove and you feel the hot and you burn your finger. It's not bad that God gave you nerves so that you could feel the heat, so that you would know that you shouldn't do that. And so God gave you feelings so that you should know that when you start to feel a certain way that you're thinking wrong. I got to stop thinking this way because it's leading me to depression. Now, if you're the type of person who is like bipolar, and you know, one minute you're happy and elated and excited, and then you know, the next hour you're down and depressed and you're in the dumps. Some people are this way to the extreme. All of us are probably a little bit this way at times. And what you have to realize is that when you're happy and excited and elated, what is it that has you happy? Why are you excited and elated? Is it for some silly thing? Or are you excited and elated because you're so filled with the Holy Spirit of God and seeing what God is doing in the world, and you're partnering with others and partaking in grace and working for the gospel, and you see the results and you're so excited about it? If that's the source of your joy, then that is something that is not going to swing. That's something that is going to be able to endure. It's an enduring joy. But if you're taking joy in frivolous things, well, then don't be surprised if your joy is frivolous and only is momentary. And then you end up depressed. And so I find this in my own life, that if I start to set my mind and my thinking on things that don't matter, and then I come to a point where I'm feeling depressed, well, no wonder, because I've set my heart on things that don't matter, and then I start to realize it, and I'm depressed. But the more that we set our minds on things that do matter, the more we have cause for real rejoicing. That doesn't mean there isn't times for sorrow. Jesus sorrowed, Jesus wept. But what I'm talking about here is that deeper quality, that Jesus, even in his sorrowing, had an overcoming joy that he wants to share with us. Now, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. You see that the Christian life is not just about being right doctrinally. It is important to be right doctrinally, but if you are right doctrinally, and you're actually thinking according to the doctrine of Scripture, then that's going to produce feelings and actions. And those feelings and actions are holding other believers in your heart. The Apostle Paul wrote in another place, if I know all wisdom, if I know all mysteries, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. That you can be an expert on what the Bible says, but be a novice in this kind of life, this kind of joy, this kind of holding people in your heart. And this is the goal of the instruction. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5? The aim of our charge, the goal of our instruction, is love. And here the Apostle Paul is exemplifying that love for us. And the same love that Jesus Christ has. I hold you in my heart. Such tender language. Notice also verse 8. God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He holds them in his heart and he yearns for them. He's separated from these believers. He's not able to see them face to face. He's in prison in Rome. They're back in Philippi. But he's got these memories of them. Good memories. He's got this partnership with them in the present. He's got the future that he has together with them in God's kingdom. And he wishes he could be with them. I just yearn for you, and I wish I could spend time with you and pray with you and talk with you and enjoy your faith, and you can enjoy my faith, and we can talk about everything that we've been doing for the gospel, and we can help each other to do even more. And that this is what he wants. He yearns for God's people. Very tender language. The word for affection there in verse 8 is actually my favorite Greek word. Splachnas. Splachnas is your inner organs, your intestines, your heart. Now, everything in here is your splachnas. And that is the center of your emotions in Hebrew thought, and the Greek word here that represents that. And so he says, I yearn for you in my guts. I just have this longing for you that comes from this deep affection in my inmost being, the splachnas of Christ Jesus. And so you see that we don't just have the mind of Jesus Christ, but we have the guts of Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel produces within Paul as our example. It's right for me to feel this way. I have you in my heart. I yearn for you all. Come over to chapter 4, verse 1. Look at the way the Apostle Paul describes these people. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. What language the Apostle Paul uses. No wonder why I said this is the Apostle Paul's favorite church. He loves them. He longs for them. They're his joy and his crown. Now think about this. Saul of Tarsus, brought up under the strictest sect of Judaism, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, looked at the Gentiles of the world as dogs, whom he would not eat with, whom he would not associate with, whom he would shake the dust off of his feet with, because even the dust of their town was not worthy to come into Jerusalem. This man of pride and self-sufficiency becomes this man who yearns for, who longs for, who rejoices so deeply in these Gentile believers in Philippi. What a transformation. What a change. What the gospel can do in somebody's heart, in somebody's life, unleashing that joy for a self-righteous Pharisee like Saul of Tarsus. Wow. Look at verses 1, 4, 7, and 8, and notice the phrase, all of you. It's easy for me to give thanks for some Christians. It's harder for me to say that I really rejoice in all Christians. But here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, notice, always in every prayer of mine for you all. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. And verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all. You all. This is the letter of y'all. And it happens throughout the rest of the letter as well. Here in chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, you have three uses of you all. But then it continues, chapter 1, verse 25, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 26. And I actually understand some of what Paul's talking about here. That in the natural person, in the natural man, there's some people that we're attracted to and there's some people that we just don't mesh with. But in Christ, all of that is kind of vanished. And we just have that connection. Not because of our personality, not because of our likes and dislikes, not because of our background or the circles that we hang out in, but because of Christ. And it's that connection in Christ that makes the Apostle Paul to be able to honestly say that he has this feeling for all of the believers in Philippi. For all of the saints everywhere, because of that deep bond in Jesus Christ, that partnership in God's grace in the gospel. Well, that's the first part of our outline here, the joyful thanksgiving. Let's look at the second part, the joyful prayer in verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, it is my prayer. Now, he's already mentioned his prayers back in verse 3. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So the word prayer there in verse 4 two times, prayer of mine and prayer with joy. And then in verse 9, he tells us what his prayer really is. What does it consist of? He's mentioned that he's always praying for them with joy, and now he wants them to know, this is what I'm praying for you for. It is my prayer, it's Paul's desire that those that he loves, that those that he yearns for, that those that he has such good memories of, I want your love, Paul says, to abound more and more. That's the key. He says, I rejoice, you should rejoice. That's Philippians. But here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, he also says, I love you, I love the gospel, I love God, and I want your love to increase more and more. The aim of our charge is love. The goal of our instruction is love. What does Paul want to see? What does he desire? What does he want for a Christmas present for the Philippians? He wants God's love. And as they grow in God's love, as they experience more and more of God's love, this is the purpose for which God has saved us. It's the purpose why God saved you. Why did he wipe out your sins? Why did he make you a new creature? Why did he invite you into his family? Why did he give you a home in heaven? It's because God wants a community of his love. Heaven is a world of perfect love. Faith and hope are going to pass away, but love endures forever. And it's the kind of love that has its heart set on doing what is best for those that are loved. That Paul was willing to be a sacrifice on the altar in service of their faith because he loved them. He was willing to die for them the same way that Jesus Christ was ready to die for them, because that's the greatest commandment, right? This is my commandment, that you love one another the way that I have loved you. And as we do that, as we seek out what's best for the whole body of Christ, one another, then we are experiencing a foretaste of heaven now. Heaven in this world. The redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The redemption is love. In a world full of selfishness and hatred, God's redemption is a community of genuine love. Now, he knows that they do love. And he wants their love to abound more and more. So the idea is that you're already abounding in love, and I want your love to abound more and more. That's the great thing about God's love, is there's always more to experience. There's always more to know. We'll never get bored with growing in the grace of Jesus Christ, because our love can abound more and more. With knowledge and all discernment. Love goes with knowledge and discernment. It's possible to have knowledge and discernment with no love. But it's not possible to have love without knowledge and discernment. You can have good intentions without knowledge and discernment, but you can't have love. Because what does love do? Love does what is best for others. And so to do what is best for others, you need to know what is best for others. Now there's lots of things that are good. There's lots of things that are fine. But what we're looking for is what is best. And as we grow in wisdom and knowledge, we figure out, well, I don't have time for this because this is better. And I don't have time for this because this is best. And so we're constantly growing in Christ, and we're discerning what is good from what is better, from what is okay to what is best. And as we're growing in doing what is best, that's when we experience this abounding of love. That's what abounding in love looks like. That's why the knowledge and discernment are such a key part of it. Notice verse 10. When you're growing in that knowledge and discernment for the purpose of love, you're approving what is excellent. See, there are things that are fine, but are not excellent. There's things that are okay, but they're not excellent. And what we want is to be growing in that excellence. In all aspects of our lives, in our families, in our church, in our work, in our finances, in our free time, in our missionaries, in everything, we want to be pursuing what is excellent, doing what is best. That's what abounding love does. And so, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Holiness and love are tied together. You can't just hole up in a monastery and to retire to a mountaintop or hide in a cave and separate yourself from the world and say, now I'm holy. But holiness is set apart for God's purposes. It's not just being by yourself, because God's purpose is love. And you can't love if you're by yourself. And so God calls us together as a family. It's great to read the Bible on your own. It's great to pray on your own. But for those Christians who forsake the assembling of the church for their own personal spirituality, they've missed the whole point. They've missed the whole point. The point is love. And you growing spiritually is to the end that you can yearn for other Christians the way the Apostle Paul yearned for them. So that you can pray for other Christians with the knowledge and the discernment of what's going on in their lives and what they need. You can't do that by yourself. You have to be in fellowship. You have to be in community. This is the whole point. That you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The word blameless here, it has more of the idea of not causing others to stumble. It's more of a relational word. When we hear the word blameless, we're thinking just my own personal purity. I don't think anything that's wrong. I don't do anything that's wrong. That's not the key idea here in this word. The key idea here in this word is that you're not doing things that cause other people to stumble. It's a community word that we're looking at here. This is a community passage, and this word ties into that. That when you're increasing in love and you have this knowledge and discernment of what's best for people and you're putting away things that are of less value for things that are of more value, that makes you blameless in your conduct with others, so that in the day of Christ Jesus you're able to stand before Him and He says, there was no cause for stumbling in your life, but you helped other Christians. You were there for them and you were examples for them and you taught them and you served them and you used your spiritual gift in the body of Christ like I made you to do. And that's the kind of blamelessness that Paul is praying for the believers in Philippi. And he rounds off the passage, speaking of his prayer that they be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As we're growing in our love, as we're increasing in knowledge and discernment, as we're approving what is excellent, that this is going to fill us with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, the fruit of righteousness is a beautiful phrase. Fruit cannot be manufactured. You've heard me say that before. Fruit has to grow. And the life source for this growth is not from yourself. It's from God. That God puts a power, a life source within you that is able to cause a growth of a fruit described by righteousness. Typified by the word righteousness. Now in Galatians chapter 5, we looked at the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of righteousness are two ways of describing the same growth of God in our lives. And remember this about fruit. Fruit does not exist for itself. Fruit exists for the farmer. For the person who enjoys the fruit. A vineyard does not exist for itself. A vineyard exists for the sake of the one who has planted it. God, in Christ Jesus, has made us His vineyard. And that fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ is for the glory and praise of God. This is the end of our love. You see, even our love is not the end. But the Word of God produces the love of God. And the goal of that is the glory of God in His church. I have a few application points that I'd like you to take down. Hopefully this has not been a make you feel guilty sermon on prayer. Good preaching matches the tone of the passage. And this passage is not full of commands, it's full of example. There are lots of passages that command prayer, but that's not our message this morning. I want you to pray for the same reason that the Apostle Paul prays. To follow his example. Why did the Apostle Paul pray these things? Why did he devote himself to that prayer? Why did he have this camaraderie and thankfulness in his heart? Well, It's because he set his mind on things of eternal value. That Paul kept the long view. Paul was not consumed with the current day events, whatever was being printed in the newspaper, so to speak, of the Roman Empire. That's not where he set his mind. That's not where he set his thinking. If you spend all day listening to talk radio, you're going to be depressed. You're going to be anxious. It's just going to happen. But if you spend all day thinking about the Word of God, then you're going to be more like this. More like the Apostle Paul. So I want you to pray because you want to pray. I don't want you to pray because you're supposed to pray. I want you to pray because you want to pray. God doesn't want you to pray because you're supposed to pray. Now, there might be some people who are very self-disciplined, somebody who'd say, I know that prayer is good, and they're the type of person that says, I always do what's good, so I'm going to pray. The Apostle Paul was this type of person before he was the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, he was a man of prayer. He was rigorous in his religious life, his devotional life. But was he pleasing to God? Not a bit. Because he didn't pray from the right heart. He didn't pray with the mind of Christ Jesus. He prayed because he was a good person. He prayed because he was a godly person. And I don't want you to pray because you're a good person. I don't want you to pray because you're a godly person. I want you to pray because the Word of God teaches you to keep the long view in perspective. And I want you to pray because the Word of God has made you to think that spiritual things are more important than anything else. That the growth of the Word of God in people's lives is more important than my retirement. The growth of the Word of God in people's lives is more important than my job security. The growth of God in people's lives is more important than my health. And when I'm thinking that way, and that's the right way to think, I mean, it just makes sense. But we don't often think that way. Then we don't pray. Because they're not important to me. And if I do pray, it's going to be about my health and my retirement and my job security. But Paul, he's got a spiritual mindset, and he recognizes what's really valuable is the spiritual growth of God's people. And so, with that mindset, he wants to pray. Because he knows that the only way to see that happen is through prayer. So, I want you to pray because you want to pray. Don't make up your mind to pray more. Make up your mind to value spiritual things. When you make up your mind to value spiritual things, then you will pray more. And you'll pray for the right reasons. Instead of being a self-righteous hypocrite, you will be a spirit-filled Christian. That's number one. Pray more because you want to pray more, because you set your mind on spiritual things. Secondly, make a list. It can be a mental list, it can be an actual list, it can be on your computer, it can be in your tablet, it can be wherever you want. Make a list of Christians whom you particularly rejoice in. Those whom you have joined in God's family. Spend time thinking about the people that you have joy in God's work in their life. If you don't spend any time rejoicing in what God has done, then you're not going to have great joy. If you spend your time thinking about what God has done and rejoicing in that, you will have great joy. This is mental health, guys. This is the key to mental health. Thankfulness. Write them a letter. Make a phone call. Send an email if you want. Make your thankfulness and affection for other believers known to them. So then you're not only increasing your joy, but you're increasing their joy as well. And you'll have more joy because of that. Thirdly, remember missionaries and those who are suffering persecution. Look at Philippians 1:19. If you still got your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 19. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul knew the Philippians were praying for him. This is an example for us. Remember our missionaries. Remember other missionaries. Remember those who are suffering persecution. Have a list somewhere. Write them a letter. Encourage them. Appreciate them. Include some kind of gift or token of your affection. This will make you joyful. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we live in a place where we have so much, and yet we find that the things that we have cannot bring us peace of mind. But it seems like the more that we have, the less peace of mind there is to go along with it. We live in an epidemic of anxiety and depression. We ask you, God, to save us. save us in our hearts and our souls by changing our thinking so that we do not set our hearts on the things that the world sets their hearts on. We don't set our minds, we don't establish patterns of thought and thinking that are destructive. But God, create within us the thinking that is in accord with eternal values and valuing above all things the growth of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world, in the lives of the people that you have called to yourself, in the good work that you're doing in the world and our partnership in it. And as we set our hearts on our part in the work, giving thanks for all the other parts that we get to enjoy as we rub shoulders in this great enterprise with all the saints, then fill us with that joy that comes from heaven, that peace of mind that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a temporary joy or a fragile happiness, but a joy that not only fills us in the present, but continues on into the ages of the ages, so that we will look back thousands of years from now and rejoice that you, working in us, created friendships and partnerships in the gospel, whose fruit continues on as we enjoy the kingdom of Jesus Christ in His day with all the saints, especially those that we have served with side by side in your cause. Give us this heart and mind, this unity in Jesus Christ. Safeguard our joy as we study through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. Amen.